Well, after the unpleasantness with the recently resigned governor of New York came to light, a friend sent me a quote by an old Englishman who's dead, G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton happened to be a famous atheist who became a famous Christian, and then for some inexplicable reason became a Catholic, but that's the way it goes. But he did have an interesting insight into Governor Spitzer as he knocked on the door. Chesterton said, "Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God." Which at first seems a little strange. Imagine what happened if God actually opened the door. Be a lot of heart attacks on the... what are you doing here? I think most people, when they heard of the Spitzer news, would say, well, you know, his relationship with his wife wasn't that good. But even deeper than that, his relationship with God wasn't that good, because he was lacking an intimacy with God that God intended him to have, and he doesn't have it. In seeking to explain Chesterton's remark, someone turned to C.S. Lewis, a man influenced by Chesterton, who in his book, The Weight of Glory, says, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It, the beauty, was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But they are mistaken for the thing itself. They then turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers." The theme behind all this is that we're made for God, and our hearts are going to be restless until they find their rest in Him, to paraphrase Augustine. So God gives us this desire, and we see in various things around the, perhaps the fulfillment of these desires. But when we pursue those things at the expense of God, we wind up worshiping an idol that's only going to break our hearts. Just think of all the things that people turn to try to satisfy an emptiness inside them, and you realize God is not meeting your needs. They don't have a relationship with God that works. So today I wanted to talk about intimacy with God and how to develop it. Here we go. This is a follow-up to last week's talk about power. And normally the thing that would have followed from that is the thought about prayer, and I've done a bunch of stuff on prayer. And actually I've done some stuff on intimacy, but I thought I'd revisit it because it seemed appropriate. If you think about most people's relationships with God, they're kind of perfunctory. They're utilitarian. You know, you either go through the motions, you know, just get in the habit and that's the way you go. Or utilitarian means you go to God when you need something, and you know, leave him alone when you don't. And you know, it's like it kind of works. It's kind of like a can opener. You know, it's what you need for when you need, and that's about it. Yet God actually seeks people to worship Him with all their hearts, all their minds, all their souls, in spirit as well as in truth. I just finished doing a segment on Islam, and one of the major points of Islam is that God is not personally knowable. Yet you look at our scriptures, and it's the whole record of God reaching out to man and establishing a relationship with him. He's very much knowable, which kind of causes some problems with Islam, because they say they are the interpreter of the Old and New Testaments. But in Exodus 33:11, we have a little commentary on what was going on. "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." And God met with Moses in the tent of tabernacle or meeting, and they spoke face to face. God offers that kind of relationship. And then after Moses left, a young man, and they make a specific mention of the fact that he's a young man, by the name of Joshua, did not depart from the tabernacle, but he stayed there, developing a relationship with God, which eventually enabled him to successfully lead the nation into the promised land. 2 Chronicles 27 talks about Abraham as a friend of God. Isn't that God has friends among people? He wants to be our friend. You know, the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Yeah, well, yeah, it's nice to sing. But the fact that God actually wants this intimate relationship with us is something I think we largely miss out on. Jim Elliot, my utmost for his highest, Shadow the Almighty, martyr to Ecuador, wrote in his journal, "Oh, the fullness, the pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God here on earth." I don't think you'd ever find that in anything we write today. But that's the kind of relationships that's possible. The overwhelming fullness, the absolute delight, and then sheer excitement of knowing God. I mean, that's something that I think most people are totally alien to. Handful of months after I became a believer, I went on a retreat with a campus group. And as part of this spiritual disciplines development, they gave us a little pamphlet called How to Spend a Day with God. And then they gave us a half day to do it. So I got armed with my pamphlet. We had a Bible, notebook, pen. You could have taken a songbook, I think. And went out to spend time with God. I'm a guy, so, "Hi God, how you doing? How about the Giants? How are they doing this year?" "So, who do you think's going to win the season?" It's like, "What are you talking about?" So, you know, I went through all the stuff and did a quiet timey thing because, you know, I've only been a serious believer for a few months. And I said, "Wow, so that was a lot. That's great. Okay, what time is it?" 20 minutes had passed. I had much to learn. Eventually, the year after Jill and I got married, my quiet times got up to 3 hours. It was kind of fun. Of course, work suffered, but the thought initially of having that amount of time with God is kind of scary. What do you do with it? And then eventually, if you're developing your relationship with God, it's, oh, the joy. You can get to that. But frequently, things come into our lives that crowd out that stuff. And then instead of trying to find our fulfillment in God, we start looking for things, for our job, for our future aspirations, for, you know, all kinds of stupid stuff, escapism stuff. And it looks like, from the outward perspective, that God doesn't satisfy. Now, is the failing with God? Has he ceased to be the being who opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing? Or have we ceased to be the kind of creatures whose desires he could satisfy? I think it's more the latter. So I want to talk today about some things that we can do to develop our intimacy with God. They spell out intimacy on the outline. That's why there are no Roman numerals. And it starts with one that we sung about this morning. Intentionally seeking and daily dependence builds our delight with God. If you're not delighted with God, it's probably because you are not intentionally seeking him. It's that simple. We need to get to the point where, like David, actually we start even with the point where, like David in Psalm 27:4, we say, "One thing I have desired of the Lord." One thing, that's all I want. If I can only have one thing, this is what I want. One thing. And that is what I'm going to seek after. Not just some wish, it's an actual thing he seeks after. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." So what are you going to do there, David? "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He's looking at God. He's understanding God. He's talking with God. And as a result of doing that, you know, when times of trouble come, you know, God's going to hide him. Basically takes care of everything else. We have to make it our intention to seek after God and to know God. This theme gets reflected really poignantly in the story of Mary and Martha in the New Testament. We got a lot of Marthas in the world. ISTJs are famous for being Marthas. You know, they're always about getting all the stuff done and making sure you have, you know, this thing and that thing and all this other stuff. But in all their busyness, they sometimes forget the most important thing. And that is to sit at Jesus' feet. I did a sermon on this once upon a time. You can find it if you want. Because when Martha was so caught up in making sure everybody had the stuff that maybe made Martha look good, she actually rebukes Jesus. Jesus is in her house and she's there actually rebuking him, saying, "Don't you care that I have to do all the work and my sister's here just at your feet listening to you?" And Jesus says, "Ay, ay, ay, why do I put up with these people?" No, he didn't say that. He's probably thinking it. He says, "But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part and will not be taken from her." The one important thing is to sit at Jesus' feet and listen. So we have to intentionally seek, we have to daily depend on God. I'm going to talk more about the dependence. And if we do that, that will build our delight in God. If we don't do that, every other thing we fill our life with, our vocations, our avocations, our work, our play, all that other stuff is going to be hollow. And God has arranged it in his infinite love for us that it's really not going to satisfy. Because he wants to draw us to himself. So I'm thinking about intimacy with God. And being a guy, I figure I better research it a little bit more because it's not one of those things that comes naturally. So I decided to look at what makes for an intimate relationship. Now, by intimate, we mean really close. You can intimately know about a subject matter, which means you know it inside and out. But to intimately know a person, that's a little different story, but eventually it's going to get you know them inside and out. You know what they want, you know what they like, you know what they dislike, you know what they hope for, you know what grieves them, you know what delights them. So I went and hunted for all the things that prevent intimacy, and I came up with a list. One of the things that surprised me is that of the dozens and dozens of lists of things that prevent intimacy in earthly relationships, there was not a whole lot of consistency. Everybody's kind of got their little take on what causes and barriers to intimacy. You know, bottom line, it boils down to one thing, which I'll get to, but the list were more situation specific. But I think one of the first ones, just think about a relationship between a man and a woman, and then think of it between us and God. We'll do that with each of these. One of the first things that prevents intimacy from developing is that there's no commitment. And it's endemic in our culture right now. You always read articles. I mean, not a week goes by, but there's something about guys being commitment phobic. And I've seen a handful of gals being commitment phobic. People don't want to commit themselves to a relationship because maybe they're perceivers. Maybe something better will happen. You know, it's like, I want to keep looking. And as a result, the relationship doesn't develop because relationships develop in the context of commitment. That's almost a truism. Now, let's think about our relationship with God. Relationship with God doesn't develop. Why not? Because we're not committed to making the relationship develop. Read Romans 8. God is so committed to us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all of them are committed to us achieving the best in our life from God's perspective. Problem lies on our side. We are not committed to it. So in order to have this relationship with God develop, you need to be committed to him. Things that kind of prevent that is fear. You know, fear of rejection is really huge. You know, I went through one site that had like, you know, six reasons why men are don't develop intimate relationships. And then all of it boiled down to each one was fear of rejection. Well, when it comes to God, God doesn't reject us. So there's no cause for that kind of fear. But let's think of Adam in the garden. How was his relationship with God after he sinned? Was he intimate with God? No, because he's hiding around behind the bushes. Why? He said he was afraid. Why? Because he didn't want his sin to be found out. Whenever we are afraid of God, it's because basically we've sinned. And I'm going to give you a real good corrective for sin called spiritual breathing a little bit later on. But this is what causes people to not have a good relationship with God. They've sinned and they hide it. They maybe believe Satan's lie that, oh, God won't forgive you. But yeah, that's what God does. He's in business of doing that. Remember, his goal is a relationship with us. So there's nothing to fear. He knows. I mean, it's like, do you think you can really hide your sin from God? The omnipresent, omniscient being? Think about it. You can't. But, you know, that'd be our reason. Lack of self-esteem sometimes can, you know, God wanted a relationship with me. Well, why not? Oh, because I'm such a dirty, rotten sinner. So why are you still being a dirty, rotten sinner? If you stop doing that, maybe God would want a relationship with you. Oh, I don't want to stop my dirty, rotten sin. Why not? Well, it's who I am. Well, maybe that should change. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Selfishness and pride is huge in preventing relationships from developing. It's all about ourselves. Now, I'd like you to just kind of skim through your memory banks and think about your interaction with God over the past week. How much of about it was about you, and how much about it was about God? Anyone ever started off their quiet time with, "Well, Lord, how you doing today?" Poor God, you know, he never gets to get a chance to get a word in edgewise most of the time. So, God, I need this, and God, God yelling me out with this, and, you know, oh, that's a nice thing he said there, God. Okay, now, God, let me tell you what else is coming on. It's like, it's all about us. And in a human relationship, if it's all about us, the relationship doesn't progress. Do you think there's any parallel between that and the relationship with our Heavenly Father? One thing I've desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Wow, God, you're looking good today. I just love that thing you do with your hair. And, wow, that robe. Woo. Who does it? The way you tuck in that sash. So maybe we don't have to actually go to his person, but we might start thinking about the things that he's done. It's called thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for doing this and for that and for being this kind of a being. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And then you can go to the altar and start dumping your request on him. Let's see. Rejection. We have a little thing to fear about God rejecting us if we want to be stupid. But the concept of us rejecting God is a lot bigger the more I thought about it. Rejection, bitterness, and resentment. I thought, okay, why don't I have at times a good, intimate, close, tight, delightful, passionate, exciting relationship with God? Well, you know, God doesn't always do the stuff I want. You know, he's not delivering the goods. And as a result, I'm not feeling that fondly towards him. And sometimes I'll actually put on my boxing gloves and say, "Okay, God, you want to be that way? Fine. I'm not going to talk to you. We're finished. Until I need you, of course." But by and large, we don't give God what he wants because he doesn't give us what we want. But don't stop there. Dig that thought a little deeper. Why are you resentful towards God for not giving you what you want? And therein is going to uncover one of the biggest barriers to intimacy. Okay, God doesn't give me what I want. I know better than God. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the highest throne. We have just stepped into Satan's shoes and taken our trip up to the top of the building to jump off. When we reject God's provision or what God has done, we are rejecting God. And in order to reject him, we have to say, "I know better than you do." Isn't that dumb? Think about it. I think a bitterness and resentment towards God is a major reason why people don't have intimacy with him. Because they haven't just thought through, well, why am I really mad? God hasn't given me this. Well, if it was best, would God give it to me? Well, that's what the Bible says. Does God know what's best? Yeah, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, God gives what's best when it's best? Yeah, well, that's what Bill says. Yeah, but is it true? Well, usually. All right, but we don't want to acknowledge that because it means what I want, my values have to change. And that's why I spend a lot of time on the fact that your values need to change. Because if you're valuing the wrong things, God's not going to give them to you because it's the wrong thing for you. And you're not going to value your relationship with God because it's not giving you what you want. And you're not going to have intimacy with him. This is this real simple cycle. Draw it out. It's a flowchart if you want on the back afterwards. Immaturity. Sometimes in a relationship, people just don't have the social or emotional skills to relate with another person. It's like trying to just have a conversation with a three-year-old. You know, it's like, it's really, really limited. It's not the maturity. All right, well, God, I think, is hindered in trying to have a relationship with us because of our immaturity. We don't know how to do the God talk thing. We don't know how to praise Him, to talk with Him. There's a bunch of study on prayer that get you started with the mechanics if the desire is there. So that shouldn't be a problem. Irresponsibility, I think, disrupts a lot of relationships. People don't follow through on their promises. We don't follow through on our promises to God. We don't seek Him. Being dishonest. The title of a book I came across. I don't think I ever read the book, but the title impacted me greatly, called Honest to God. And just dwelling on what that title meant. Oh yeah, we need to be honest with God. If we're feeling bitter or down or disappointed, we need to tell God that. We don't go to God and say, "Oh, everything's fine today, Lord." Yeah, God says, "No, it isn't. You're mad because I didn't give you what you wanted." I didn't say that. You need to be honest with God to actually get to the root cause of the problem. Devaluing a person is a barrier to intimacy if we don't value or respect them. And you know, just think, do people value God? Do you value God in your relationship with Him? You know, how much do you spend of your discretionary time on God? How much do you spend on other people? And how much do you spend on escapism? How much value do you place on God? You might not value God because you don't, you know, put any time into Him. Being addicted to something usually causes a barrier to intimacy in a relationship. And, you know, just think about drugs, alcohol, whatever, how that would affect the spouse of someone involved in that relationship. But think about the fact that we as Christians have addictions as well. We're addicted to things. God, you've got to give me this thing because that's all I can focus on. And God's there saying, no, you need to be looking at me because that thing might not be good for you. It's definitely not good for you now. And you need to work with me so I can make you ready to have that thing that you think you need. But if we are so addicted to the thing, it's just like a person being addicted to cocaine. The thought of this thing makes me high. Not having this thing makes me depressed. And, you know, God wants to basically have our attention so He can help us either have that thing or not want that thing. Oh, yeah, definitely addicted to people. Yeah. Having an addiction to people, good point. Reactivity. I came across a line from Alcoholics Anonymous. They have to teach people to not be reactive with word or pen. And to just sit there and wait. You know, so God does something, we don't like it immediately. God, we don't like it, God. It's like, let's give God a chance to kind of work things out. Let's be patient. It's one of those virtues that is beneficial for growth in the Christian life. Busyness, the Martha Mary syndrome. You know, we fill our lives with stuff that doesn't really amount to a hill of beans at the end. Poor priorities. You know, if you don't spend any time with the other person, what kind of intimacy are you going to have? If you don't spend any time with God, what kind of intimacy are you going to have? Talkativeness. You know, if the person's always talking, well, enough about me, how about you? Why don't you talk? You know, there's no intimacy. In fact, you know, some of the greatest just portrayals of intimacy are two people being able to just sit next to each other and not say anything.
Did you call it betrayal of intimacy?
Not betrayal. Portrayal. I'm sorry.
Yeah, okay.
So, God says...
Steve Mitchell, I do that all the time.
God says, be still and know that I am God. Just think about that. The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before Him. Think about it. Just bask in His presence without saying a word or thinking even a thing, except how magnificent He is. That will give you, oh, the fullness, the pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God here on earth, per Jim Elliot. Last but not least, we got three last ones. Control issues. You're having to control the relationship, so some people can't let go and let God do His thing. They have to have, well, God, once I see what it is that you have planned and just how it's going to work out, if I approve of it, then maybe I'll let you do a little bit of that. Right? There's no entrust going on there, which brings me to the next point. Oh, I threw sin in there because that's part. But this whole concept of being unfaithful, you can just see how that damages the relationship. Poor Mrs. Spitzer. Although she knew what was going on, I'm sure. But you know, one of the most devastating things for a spouse is to hear that their mate is unfaithful to them. And I wonder how God feels, because that's what we do with Him all the time. We're unfaithful to Him. And that unfaithful is not so much, well, it is in part in the faithfulness characteristic. I'm going to talk about that. I mean, just doing what you're supposed to be doing. But we don't trust Him. And we're going to talk about how trusting God will build your intimacy with Him. So those are barriers. Those are all barriers that exist in human relationships, husband-wife relationships. But I would suspect they also are largely behind a lot of our difficulty in having a good relationship with God. And I would encourage you to go explore barriers. And every time you see one of those relationship kind of articles, look at it from the perspective of, how does this work vis-a-vis my relationship with God? A verse from our Bible study the other night, Romans 8:37. Yea, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, which means we are victorious through Him who loved us. If you really dig into Romans 8, as some people praised earlier, and you see how much God is for you, you would realize, you know, it's like the entire combined power of the Godhead is committed to bringing us into glory with Christ, which of course would imply an intimate relationship with Him. Then why is it that we don't experience all this joy and victory? It's because God won't violate our will. We have to kind of want to go along with Him. So the intentional seeking, no barriers. The T is for trust and transparency. You cannot read any article on relationships without realizing that these two things are important. When we start talking about a relationship with God, you need trust and transparency, particularly trust from everything in terms of your purpose in life. Outline says life's ambition, to a moment-by-moment walking with Him. And then, of course, everything's in between. This is what it means when it says the just will live by faith. It's not just faith in that God died for your sins. That's not the context. The context is moment-by-moment through life, you are believing God for who He is and what He said He'll do. Can you trust God? If you don't trust Him, the relationship doesn't develop. I always get a kick out of looking at these sensitivity training sessions or stuff like that, where they kind of do these group dynamics things. They have people, you know, stand in a circle, and then you're supposed to learn to trust your coworkers. And I'm always reading stories of my coworkers drop me. You know, it's like a Dilbert cartoon. But with God, you can trust Him. Satan says you can't. God says, trust me, try me, prove me. He invites us to. He says, okay, put me to the test. Problem is, we put Him to the test, God's faithful. And we say, okay, well, 2 out of 3. Let's just see what we do. And yeah, that's going to hurt the relationship. You got to trust Him. The hero of our faith, Abraham. 11:8 of the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was told to go out to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. Voice comes to him, says, Abraham, go out, I'm going to give you an inheritance. And Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. But in the Bill Bible, I would add, but knowing what God had told him to do. He's responding to the revelation, he is worshiping God, showing he is worthy of being obeyed. And that's really the model for faith. God said it, I do it. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I know what He said. So I work on what I know. Psalm 143:6. David says, I spread out my hands to you. Looks like that's in prayer. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. And then it's got this little Hebrew word called selah, which means stop and think about it. Actually, I had to tell people, okay, stop and think. Not just a musical rest. Stop and think. Do we long for God like we would long for a drink of water in a thirsty land? By and large, I'd say the answer is no. We don't long for God. Why do people struggle with having a quiet time? Obviously, there's not a whole lot of longing for God going on if that very basic thing of just kind of the hi, how are you stuff isn't getting done. So if we're not longing for God like we would in a thirsty land, that tells me we're not thirsty. And why are we not thirsty? Because we've been filling our lives with other stuff. You know, we're loading up on drinking, you know, diet soda or whatever, something causes cancer, whatever, weight loss or gain. And we don't long for the pure stuff because we're so filling our lives with junk. Think of all the junk you put into your life this past week that quenched your desire for God. Pascal did not say there's a God-shaped vacuum in all of us that can only be filled by God. I wanted to use that quote, and I researched it. And fortunately, through the internet, I can be a little more accurate, which is a nice thing for INTPs. But what I found is the real quote in the Penguin edition. And this actually is, I sent this around. It's in your electronic mailbox, the outline and these quotes. I'm going to find them out later. Pascal didn't speak in nice, easy sentences, so this might take a little bit of attention to understand. But it says, what else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim, but that there was once in man a true happiness? He's picking up on the same theme that C.S. Lewis had picked up on, that there are vestiges of life in Eden in us, and we crave those things. And I think that's probably accurate. So where else does this craving, this helplessness, what else does it proclaim, but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. There's kind of a few smudge marks left of that happiness. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him. So I've got this desire for true happiness. I just have the remnant of it, and I'm trying to actually flesh it out and fill it up with everything around me that I see. But, go back to Pascal, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Seeking in things that are not there, the help he cannot find in those that are. Which basically means, the stuff that I have doesn't work, so I'm seeking for stuff that I don't have, and maybe that'll help. Back to Pascal, although none can help. Since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, not changing. In other words, by God himself. So it's a lot easier to say there's a God-shaped vacuum in every man's heart that can only be filled by God, but the original quote was a little bit different. Another quote from C.S. Lewis that sheds parallel light. If I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can fulfill, you have desires that are unfulfilled? Of course. If I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can fulfill, then logically, that means I was made for another world. Bingo! It actually makes sense. But we, instead of going to that other world to have our tanks filled up, try to fulfill them with stuff that just doesn't work. And, you know, if you think about a little God-shaped vacuum in your heart, you have all the stuff in it, and then you try to say, okay, God, come on in. There's not a whole lot of room for God because you got all this other stuff in there. That's why you got to kill those desires. Daily die to yourself. Give up your small ambitions. Give up your large ambitions. And say, all of God is more than enough for all of me. So get back to Psalm 143:6. Okay, we thought about it. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as in a dry, thirsty land. And then he asks for his prayer request. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Don't hide your face from me. Guy's in trouble. He's being transparent. He actually had God's face. Lest I be like those who go down in the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Have you ever lifted up your soul to God? How do you do that? He's offering, calling out to God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his emotions, all of his strength. And he's saying, God, help. Do what you want. I'm here. So trust and transparency from where you're headed in life to what each step that you take and everything in between is essential for having intimacy. Walk with God through life. But people don't want to walk with God because they want to do their own thing, and as a result, they miss out. Just think about what it was like to be intimate with Jesus when he walked through Palestine. You left all the stuff behind, and you just followed him, and then you had intimacy with him, and you got to see his power, and you got the wine and the sandwiches and all the other good stuff. But if you didn't leave that stuff behind, you didn't walk with him. If you wanted to do your own thing, you didn't walk with him. If you were not dependent upon him, you didn't walk with him. So that's why independence is the essence of sin, resulting in separation. The flip side of that, mutual knowing, is the essence of a relationship, which we'll get to in a minute. But first I want to deal a little bit with this independence, which is the essence of sin. James says you have to be exclusive if you want an intimate relationship. You adulterers and adulteresses. Wow, guys and girls, you're both at fault. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, hostility, antagonism with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Next verse, verse 5. The spirit who dwells within us yearns jealously. God is a jealous lover, and he doesn't like it when we mess around with other delights, because he wants to be our source of joy and delight. He's jealous. And instead of being his friend, what do you wind up being? His enemy. Is there anything that you can think of that's worth having if it makes you an enemy of God? Logically, we say, of course not. There's, I mean, why would I want to be an enemy of God? He's big, he's mean, he's powerful. Why would I ever want to offend him? Yet, just think of how faithless we are towards him, unfortunately on a somewhat regular basis. Isaiah 59:2, a verse we frequently use in evangelism, is really appropriate here. It says, your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. So, do you think you can have a good relationship with God if you're sinning? No way. Absolutely no way. And is there anything worth sinning over to have an enemy with God? Again, you'd say, no way. So one of the correctives for this, just a real simple one that I don't think I've shared with you recently, is the little blue book that Campus Crusade put out. You've all heard of the four spiritual laws. I don't know how you, how many of you have seen a little blue book called How to Have a Spiritual Life or something like that. And in it, Bill Bright introduces a concept that has been used by millions of people called spiritual breathing. You exhale and confess your sin, you inhale and you are filled with the Spirit. So 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. So confess and be filled. So the exhale, get the stuff out. It's a nice image. It's a visceral thing of, okay, I confess that I did this wrong. I should not, yeah, that was sin. Help me not do that. And then give me your Spirit. Fill me. Now, it uses a nuance of fullness, which doesn't fully bring into the fact the control aspect, but it's pretty decent. Sin's going to ruin your relationship, then it's a quick, easy way, quick and dirty, boom. It takes less than 15, 20 seconds, depending on how big your lungs are, to do it. And boom, you can be back on the right track and start the relationship all over again. So if sin separates, so you don't see God's face, the thing that builds it is knowing. Any relationship you know about the other person, there's mutual knowing. It's the essence of a relationship. I know you, you know me, we have a relationship. So a couple verses on knowing God. There are books on this. But 2 Peter 1:2. If you want grace and peace, and you want it in abundance, you get it through a knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The more you know God, and when you know God, you know what he wants, what he likes, what he dislikes, what he wants to do, what he would do in any situation. You know, like most spouses can know what their, you know, really good, accurate guess of what their spouse would like in a restaurant. say, had enough acquaintance with them that they say, oh, they would like that, and they would like that, they wouldn't like that. You know, it's like you know the preferences, likes and dislikes. So Ephesians 1:17 talks about how we get all these blessings by the knowledge of him. Colossians 1:10, a verse you're all familiar with. All this, the thing that pleases God is you increase in the knowledge of him. He's knowable, he invites us to know him, and he's revealed himself in his word. But there's some people who don't like to know God, and they wind up in trouble. The bad guys in Romans 1:28 did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate, disqualified mind. Why would you not like to retain God in your knowledge? Because an awareness of God interferes with the stuff I think would make me happy. We already saw that that was dumb. Eventually, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, God's going to take vengeance upon those who don't know him and don't obey. Ooh, look at that. Don't know, don't obey. And then there are folks, you find them in churches, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Titus 1:16, 1 John 4:8, corollary, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if you know God, you're obeying him, you're loving him, and you know, we talked about that kind of stuff before. Knowing about God, knowing how he works, knowing him personally, is one of the joys we have as being his children, and it's how the relationship gets developed. Abiding in him is huge. Last words the disciples that Jesus gave in John 15, the Upper Room Discourse. As the Father's loved me, I've loved you. Remain, abide, stay in my love. How do we do that, Jesus? Well, the next verse, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. As you're doing this abiding and loving thing, you become Jesus' friends. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from sustained obedience. That's why the Great Commission is teach them to obey. Because if you don't teach people to obey, they don't have a relationship with God. There's no intimacy with God, no joy, no delight. In this process, you'll know what God's doing. First from the Psalms 25:7, lead me in your truth and teach me, you are my God. On you I wait all the day. Psalm 62:5 talks about waiting silently for you tachotrons. Proverbs 8:34, early watching and waiting at his posts. Post to his gate is what is going on there. And then if we are in the process of obeying and teaching others to obey, look at this little promise of intimacy. I am with you always, said the resurrected Christ. There are very few disciple makers, so God must be pretty lonely. All right, so there's abiding requires sustained obedience. C, oh, I want to spend more time on this than I've got, but hopefully you'll get it. Contented conversation builds the relationship. What kind of relationship do you think would exist if every time the husband and wife got together, she reminded him of all the things in the house that needed fixing? Oh, wait, that is what happens. All the problems with the kids, all the problems with this, that, and the other thing. What kind of relationship would they have? What kind of intimacy? Now, let's think about a relationship. For those of you who aren't married, you have a really bad relationship. Okay. Now, let's think about what happens with our relationship with God. When we get together with God, what's our conversation with him like? God, you got to fix this. God, why don't you do this? God, you have to do this. Do you think there's a good amount of intimacy? Beholding the beauty of the Lord, inquiring in his temple? Wouldn't exist. So contented conversation builds the relationship. Put all that other stuff out of your mind and just focus on the relationship. One of the tricks to this is 1 Thess 5:15, praying without ceasing. You learn, have to learn how to develop that. I did a sermon on it. And it's basically having a running conversation with God. As you're walking through the day, as you face each decision, you've laid out your request before God in the morning, you've prayed through your to-do list, you've asked him for power, you've asked him for the right responses, you've thought through, you've got it all on paper or in your brain, depending on where you lock things. And then as you go through the day, you're still reviewing those items with them. You're talking with them. Book I read, which it's online, it's free. I'm not sure I totally recommend it now in retrospect, but I came across it early in my life, and it's called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. And he was a difficult monk who always had the job of doing kitchen duty because he kept breaking all the rules. But eventually he kind of caught on to the God thing, and he had a prayer called Lord of My Pots and Pans. And he learned that he could pray as delightfully when he was washing the pots and pans as he could in the chapel. And that's a trick you need to learn as you go through the day to pray. Praying without ceasing. Thinking about God throughout the day. It's really hard to be tempted by other stuff if you're thinking about God and praying with Him all day. I threw in all the other stuff that goes around it from verse 15 to 22 because all those are going to hinder the relationship. All this stuff that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:15-22 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is stuff that helps you have a great intimate relationship with God. Rejoicing always in every giving thanks. Having this contented conversation with God where it's not always complaining. Don't quench the spirit, be listening to him, but despise prophecy. Abstain from evil, a lot of other good stuff. Philippians 4:6, a verse most of you memorize, be anxious for nothing but in everything. Pray. It's okay to pray, we're commanded to pray, but you don't want to have your conversation with God all be around your anxieties. And a way to help it not be around that is to develop contentment. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness, don't be desiring all this other stuff. Be content with what you have. What do you have? You have God, who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. All of him is more than enough for all of me. Could you be content having none of the things on your prayer list? And you might say, well, yeah, my prayer list I developed because I believe these are things God wanted to pray for and he's going to fulfill them in his time. All right, that's good. Can you just be content with him not fulfilling them this week, this month, this year? He's going to fulfill them when he's best. You need to get to the point where you say, I'm content with him. He said, I will never leave you and forsake you. That's all I really need. It's a thing you have to learn. Philippians 4:11. And I've done a couple sermons on contentment. I think it's probably worth reviewing them. Paul says in Philippians 4:11, not that I have learned, not that I speak with regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. So, you know, if you don't have food, you can pray for your daily bread. If you're naked, you can pray you don't get arrested. But by and large, if you have contented conversation with God, God, thanks for all the stuff you've given me. You know, show me what it reveals about you and your care for me. And then all that other stuff that you might want to pray for will drop off and won't be that significant. And last but not least, yearning is fulfilled for those who follow. In order to have fulfillment, you have to follow Christ. You're not going to get it otherwise. Psalm 84:2, my soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That should be our prayer. We want him, not his stuff, him. And then we get him to end the stuff as well. And God seeks us, John 4, we already talked about that. And then last but not least, Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for water, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, who has relationships with his people. When shall I come and appear before God? So if you are doing this stuff, building your relationship with God, you'll have greater intimacy with him. You'll live happily ever after. If you don't, you're going to try to fill it with stuff that is not going to satisfy. And the sooner we come to the realization that that stuff doesn't work and God works, then the things we fill our life with, you know, the video games, the surfing, the movies, the bars, whatever it is that we might be doing, all that stuff is like you're trading God for that stuff and making him angry in the process. Hello, does your elevator go to the top? How can you be doing this? But we do. So hopefully as we develop a greater intimacy with God, that stuff drops off. Okay, questions? Yeah, Steve.
James 4 is kind of shocking because
talking about friendship with the world is enmity with God, and he prefaces it by calling them adulterers and adulteresses. And so I think when we see it, you read it, you kind of say, oh, it's those people, you know, in the corner shop, the peep show, or there's gross sin. Can you throw out some examples of friendship with the world that you've seen that seems okay culturally in the Christian world or in our body?
We only have a few more minutes. I could be here all day on this one. Almost everything we do. Christian radio. It could be friendship with the world. Bible study could almost be friendship with the world, doing it for the wrong reasons. But the more socially acceptable thing is, you know, we're more married to our job than we are to our family or spouse or God. You know, that's a huge one. We're more married to our diversion and entertainment than we are to God. You know, what would you do if you had an extra hour? Spend it with God? Would that show up on your list? How does the thought of a half day with God sound to you? We're going to go on the retreat, and we're going to spend 6 hours by ourselves, each person by themselves, talking with God. How does that sound? I want to do, you know, I'm married to this other stuff. I don't just want to spend the time with God. I want to do something else. So it just kind of shows that, you know, we're not as faithful to God as we should be. Yeah, I mean, there's other stuff. Any other thoughts on that one, or do you want another question? Yeah, Kat.
So that doesn't mean living in a monastery or a nunnery.
That's correct. Because there's time with God, and then there's time doing God's will. But first you have to spend time with God. People go out to do God's will in ministry become, you know, hypocrites. And people in monasteries, in one sense, can be hypocrites. Someone who wanted to go to a cloistered monastery to be a nun who didn't speak and spent all day with God. You know, she didn't make it.
Because they are not in the world. We're supposed to be in the world, not off the world.
Exactly. If we make time for the things that are important to us, does lack of intimacy with God imply that he is not important to us? The answer to that one is yes. If you don't make time for God, you're saying he is not important to you. And the reason he's not important to you is because you're mad at him. Because he didn't give you what you want, which means there needs to be the value transformation. Why are we tempted to be more friendly with the world than God? Because the world will give us stuff and it's immediate. We see that. Why are we so bound to our physical senses? Because we don't have faith. We just don't believe that because God says it, that's the way it is. If God seems far away, guess who moved? Wait, me? Right, okay. Why are we hesitant to repent? Because my movement from God is in the pursuit of something that I think I need to give me pleasure, or possessions, or power, security, significance. So that's why I believe Satan's lies, and I'm hesitant to repent. All right, other questions? Yeah.
Your mutual knowing. I'm curious how the thing that came to mind is I can read a lot of biographies about a specific person, but I can learn a lot about them. I can know a lot about them. But that doesn't mean I know the person. So how do you cross over from knowing a lot about God?
David says, this poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me. So you read about the fact that God is someone you can call to in times of trouble. You call to him in times of trouble. He comes through for you, and now you have this experience with God that you did not have before, which you could not have necessarily gotten out of a book. So the walking with God, the experience of him in the relationship, is one of the pieces. If you see in the scriptures that it says, don't do that stuff that it's bad for you, right? And then you actually turn away from that stuff and you find a joy and delight. You realize, God can be trusted. You know, I have another experience with God. I know that he is true to his word. If you ask for something and you don't get it, and you decide, I am going to believe that when God says he'll give what's best when it's best, no good thing does he withhold from them who walk uprightly, I'm going to trust him for that. And then you eventually see that, boy, that thing you wanted wasn't really good. Then you have another experience with God that, yeah, he's right, and he starts changing your values. And when you start disliking stuff you used to like and liking stuff that you didn't like, and you realize God is changing me, then you have this experience with God. So it's more, you see the book, but then you see the book reflected in your life. You see God's life in you. The relationship develops. Yeah, Gary.
Anger and bitterness can be a really big barrier. Sometimes people suffer for their own stupidity, and it's okay, you don't have to deal with that. It's my situation. But sometimes people say, well, I had a really bad childhood, I was abused, or many bad things happened in the childhood, which they could not do anything about themselves. So I can understand that those people feel a lot of anger and resentment towards God. How should they deal with that?
Well, when those people who have had bad experiences in their childhood start developing the relationship with God, God makes those wounds go away. You need a perspective that Joseph had. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And they have a greater capacity to appreciate God's mercy, His grace, His healing, and all this other stuff that God does in their life. And then the relationship develops. I think it's good for them to actually expose the lie, God meant this for evil. No, God didn't mean it for evil. He allowed it for your benefit. And then to kind of work through that on a logical way, and then you get to try to work through it in the emotional way. But yeah, a lot of people are mad at God, but I think it should be, you know, okay, let's be honest. I am mad at God because of this. All right. As God said to Jonah, you do well to be angry? Is that really the right thing? Jonah's there, yeah, I do well to be angry. And then God actually brought the things into his life to give him an object lesson. Yeah, that wasn't the right thing. So I think being honest with God and, you know, giving him an opportunity to defend himself. You know, one of the worst things that disrupts all kinds of relationships is the silent treatment. So, how are you? Fine. Now, guys, no. Everything I read in guys' magazines, fine is one of the worst answers you can have to how are you. What's wrong? Nothing. You know? And it's like our dealing with God. You know, it's like, guys, they say, how are you today? Oh, fine, God. No, something's bothering you. No, everything's fine, God. Well, you know, if you don't bring it out and deal with it, we're going to have a problem. No, we'll be fine. And then the problem develops, and, you know, then finally as the world crashes on us, we say, help! All right, help you out. Now, let's talk about that thing that kind of caused this problem.
Yeah, I guess one of the best ways of dealing with this is realizing that God allowed it. So once you learn how to deal with it, you might have a purpose of helping other people with it.
Yeah.
I think that's farther down the road.
It is farther down the road. Like the guy who's born blind, all these years he's blind. It's like, why? Why did I do that? You know, my parents sin, I didn't sin, you know, why? And then, well, this was for the glory of God, said Jesus. He allowed that so he could, at the perfect timing, bring himself glory. And if a person really cares about what God wants, they want to see him glorified. And if you just want to look at it from a human perspective, how do you think that guy who was born blind is doing in heaven right now? Do you think God made up all those years of not being able to see? Oh, abundantly. God is so just. He's not unjust to forget all that stuff. So I'll remember it and fix it all. Other questions? Are foods here getting cold, or is it a cold food that's getting warm? All right. Last call. Going once. Coming twice. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, it's amazing that you, the God of the universe, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, would want to dwell with us, be intimately acquainted with us, have a relationship with us, call us your friend. Father, help us not spurn your offer of friendship, but help us embrace it and seek after it. Help us see all the flickering lights of this world for what they really are, as temporary distractions compared to the infinite brightness of knowing you. Give us the power and strength to seek you, to turn away from the stupid stuff, and find our delight in you. May we say, oh, the fullness, the pleasure, and the sheer excitement of knowing you here on earth. For that's what it will be like in heaven. Thanks that we can enter into it now. Remind us of these truths throughout this week. Deepen your relationship with us and ours with yours. For Christ's sake, amen.